Well, I trust that's your song this morning. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And I kind of want to look at this. I think God put this on my heart a little bit from Philippians. Paul, you know, he came from a rough background, but boy, when he found Jesus, he really knew what he had found, and he treasured him. And somebody that had tried to substitute other things to say Jesus plus this, he had problems. You had a problem with Paul if you ran into Paul and brought that up. And I think we're going to see that this morning a little bit. I'm going to do things a little different and kind of start in the middle of this passage to start with and then work backwards. Hope we can make some sense out of him. Do we know him better? Paul was very religious before he was saved. And Paul had the best reputation that a Jewish rabbi could have in those days, both in birth and in training. But he didn't know Jesus. And that's really, to me, the whole purpose of this passage and what he's writing here. I want us to look at some of the credentials he gives for himself as to being this religious person above reproach. He really felt he was. And so with that, I want to start with verse 4 here of chapter 3 of Philippians. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. Paul felt that if there's anybody that could brag on his credentials of being right with God, nobody surpassed him. And I think this next list he gives shows why he believes that. And we want to go through that. The credentials he gives for himself in verse 5. First of all, circumcised the eighth day. We know that was a law of God, Leviticus 12:3. God ordained that every male child should be circumcised. In fact, it goes all the way back to Abraham's time in Genesis chapter 17. God made that to be the sign amongst the males that they were separate from other nations. He goes on and says, what's the next thing he brags on himself about here in verse 5? Of the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel. This describes his heritage. His parents were both true Jews. That's why it says in this, he makes a point in this verse to say that he was circumcised the eighth day. That was the law of God. A true Jew, Jewish male, on the eighth day, they were circumcised. And he had parents that obviously believed that. So he had good stock. I understand that was not always true of all the Judaizers that was troubling Paul in those days, making them saying that he really wasn't what he said he was saying to me. They were trying to undermine his teaching, basically. In fact, he said he could trace his family lineage all the way back to Abraham. He said that he was a pure Jew through and through. He was truly a member of the covenant people, undeniable. Nobody could argue with that on him. But he's not done with his list here. He goes on and says also of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is that important? That's interesting to me that he brings that out. I mean, I'll give you a little history of the Benjamite tribe. The Benjamite tribe at one time was a very powerful nation, a tribe of all the other tribes. In fact, they were well known for the famous of archery. They were good with the bows and arrows, and they were good with the slings and the rocks. They were known for that power. But they became a very wicked tribe. And I find it interesting that in that time of the judges, when the whole nation was really wicked, the other 11 tribes said, we can't have this, what these people are doing. That's atrocious. We can't, as Jews, we can't permit that to take place in our midst anymore. And so civil war broke out. The whole 11 tribes attacked Benjamin. And it was a big war. But in the end, they almost wiped the Benjamite tribe out. It's quite amazing. They almost exterminated them completely. In fact, it came to the place where other tribes brought young women and gave to the few men that was left so they could start a tribe over again almost. That's how bad it really was. It's interesting. It was from the Benjamite tribe that the first king was brought in Israel. You remember Saul, he was from the Benjamite tribe. It's also to be noticed that as they grew, and in David's time, they became an alliance with David and the tribe of Judah. They worked together in a war there and became close as two tribes. They worked together. In fact, even after David's death, they continued to be close, these two tribes. Another interesting point, that when Israel was taken to Babylon for that 70 years of bondage and slavery, these two tribes, the Benjamite tribe and the tribe of Judah, were made up of the vast majority of the Jewish nation at that point. And finally, one thing else to bring out is that when they came back and built the temple, and started building the temple, it was the Benjamite tribe that was involved in that. So I guess I'm saying all this to say that in Jewish history, this tribe stands out. In fact, it was a tribe that had a place of honor amongst all the other tribes. It was viewed with respect. So that's why Paul brings that out here, that he was also the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the Jews knew what that meant. He goes on. What's the fourth thing he credits himself with in verse 5 here? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I think the point he brings here is that he, unlike many Greeks or many other Jews, adopted other customs and other cultures in their living. But Paul did not. He knew the Hebrew tongue, and he stuck to that. He knew the tongue and the customs of God's people, and he stuck with that. He did not get himself involved in other tribes, other like the Greek nation and all their customs and so forth. He remained true to the Hebrew. When it says Hebrew of the Hebrews, that means that he was the son of Hebrew parents. And that was something to be proud about in those days. What else? What's the fifth thing he gives himself credit for? It says concerning the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were well known for being picky and holding fast to the law and being authorities and what they should do and what they shouldn't do. They were well known for that. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he advanced even beyond his picture in Paul in class, if you would. He was the head of the class. He did better than anybody else in the class because he truly believed what he was doing was right. And so he was a Pharisee, but he was not just a Pharisee. He was an advanced Pharisee, if you can put it that way. Ahead of the class. I like that. He was very sincere in what he did. Verse 6 continues on. It says, concerning zeal. Zeal was something that was also noticed by God. Zeal really means to have a passion, a passionate devotion to God. That's what zeal means here. To have a passionate desire for God. The Jewish religion to him meant life and death. He believed very much in that. And in fact, to prove that, he would persecute those who differed with him. And that obviously included the church in that day that he mentions that. He persecuted the church to show how passionate he was for the zeal of God. I would just notice in Numbers chapter 25, verse 11, it tells about when there was wickedness going on in the camp of Israel, but there was repentance at that time. And in the middle of all that, someone comes in to do adultery in the midst of all that. And one of the priests takes a spear and kills both of them. You might remember the story there. And God says in that verse that because of the zeal that this man had for me, I will not destroy Israel. And so zeal was something that God notices. Do we have a real zeal for God? And when we're talking about do we really know him, that certainly is part of that. Do we have a real zeal for him? God takes notice to those things. What Paul is saying here, that if any man could get to heaven on the basis of character and religion, it was him. He could do it. But the amazing thing that when God met him on that road to Damascus, he came to realize for the first time that he was nothing but a lost sinner apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus was the only reason he had anything. All his back time and all his being Pharisees and stuff meant nothing at that point if you wanted to know Jesus. He discovered that his religion could not save him. In fact, he discovered that he had to lose his religion if he wanted to have eternal life. He had to lose that religion. That's why I believe he begins this chapter by warning the believers against religion that's apart from Christ. And so with that, we want to back up and go up to verse 1 here again and start at the beginning of verse of chapter 3 here. Let's read this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that really can read rejoice in the Lord Jesus, because that's who he's talking about there. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. Paul is saying, I'm not apologetic to the fact that I have warned you about this before, and I continue to warn you about this. Some question about whether he's talking about the rejoicing part in verse 1 or if he's really talking about verse 2 where he's warning about these false teachers. I personally feel he's talking about the verse 2, but rejoicing in the Lord is something that's also Paul taught. It's important that we learn to rejoice in the Lord and know what all we have in him. That's very important. But I think probably his warning about here is it's for me to write this same thing to you, to warn you over and over again, is not, I'm not, that doesn't bother me to do that, he says. In fact, I'm doing it for your sakes. Repetition is important. In the Old Testament, when they were reciting the law and stuff, that was repetition was supposed to be done every day, all day long they were supposed to repeat those things. So we need to have it before us all the time. Now, let's go into verse 2 here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. This first phrase he uses is a powerful, powerful phrase. You know, the Jews call Gentiles dogs. But here, Paul is using this term dog to describe Jewish people, teachers, who are emphasizing circumcision and keeping the law over Jesus Christ. And he's bothered by that, as he should be. It's interesting to me that he does that. He calls them Judaizers. He calls them evil workers. We run into these people, and I think it's well worth going back and reading this, so we get the idea of what's going on here. Go back to Acts chapter 15, if you would, for a minute, quickly. Because that's where we meet these false teachers. Acts chapter 15, the first two verses. Paul's obviously teaching here, and he says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine that? Now, when it says come down from Judea, if you look on the map, all the way from Jerusalem, they go clear up into Derby and that area in a whole different country. And that was quite a little travel that they took to try to confront Paul and say what he's teaching was wrong somehow. And so did Paul take that sitting down? You better believe he didn't. Look at verse 2 here. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Paul would not take that sitting down. That's why he calls them here. That's a tough word. Dogs, to be called dogs. That's a strong, strong word. You know, I have a story. One of the missionary ladies in Mali, in fact, she'd been there a long, long time. She knew the language, she knew the culture, but she made a mistake one time. She was trying to train a new houseboy to come and work for her there, and he was having trouble, and she used what I would call a proverb we say here in America all the time. And you know what that is? You can't teach old dogs new tricks. Well, when she said that, he left. She was without a worker all of a sudden, because she just called him a dog in their language, in their culture. You don't do that sort of thing. They have all kinds of proverbs, but they don't use that one, to be sure. I understand also that in those days, in the ancient Rome, they actually had signs in front of certain houses and yards and so forth that said beware of dog when there was pets and animals in there. So obviously, Paul knew what he was talking about, and the people who read this would have known what he was talking about. You beware of these people, these animals that can bite you, do damage to you. You stay away from them. That's what he's saying here. Dog, the word dog was used for someone that you thought of with disdain. And for Paul, what these people were doing was wicked. To the Jew, a dog was considered to be an unclean animal and sexually immoral. Isn't that interesting in those days? So I'm just saying all these things that what Paul is using strong language here. He doesn't mince any words when he calls these false teachers dogs. He knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, stay away from them. He talks in the last part of verse 2. Let's see. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. That's talking about the false workers here. Beware of the mutilation. My New King James Version says mutilation. I think that's what he's talking about, is that Paul is describing Jews, and he's saying they are mutilating the gospel by trying to say that we have to mutilate the flesh in order to be in right relationship with God. That's what he's saying here. And so he says, beware of these people that do that. They were evil. Even though they might have good intentions, they were evil in what they were doing and what they were teaching. And why is that so evil? Because it's taken away from the work that Christ did on the cross. We don't need anything else. We only need him. And so Paul fights. Everywhere he went, he fought that. These false teachers would come in and try to change the gospel from what it was. He considered their work to be dangerous and certainly not of God, to be sure. And so his instruction is that to the saints of Philippi there, do not follow these people. Beware of them. Why? Because they might bite you and take advantage of you. Watch out for them. That's the whole point that he's bringing out here. It's like Paul is, again, when Paul met Christ, he says in verse 7 that all of his earthly achievements was like rubbish to him. He uses in verse 7 the word I counted. That's past tense. I counted all that, but all of verses 5 and 6 that he mentions there as trash. They mean nothing. Why? Because they were keeping me from knowing Jesus. That's why. And he said, and he's telling these people that it'll do the same thing for you if you let them come in. He wanted Christ more than anything else. He wanted to have a right relationship with Jesus. He knew that was the only way to have a relationship with God was through Jesus. And Jesus, of course, made that same statement in John 14, 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so he's really teaching here, you can't have both. Either it's Jesus or your religion. Jesus will not compromise. God will not compromise. It has to be Jesus or nothing else. I say this again, not to in a bad way, but I have a Bible study. You know this at the Walden Place every Tuesday, and I have a couple of Catholic ladies in there, and they seem to really be enjoying the Bible study. But every once in a while, they come up with these statements like, "Well, you can pray to Mary too," sort of thing, you know. And it's that kind of teaching that's false teaching. Can't do it. I say over and over again, it's Jesus is all you need. You don't need anybody else, nothing else. Jesus is the way to God. And so he continues now in verse 3 that really he's saying true worship is done in the spirit, not in the flesh, according to what we do. And that's really what he means here in verse 3. I want to take that in this morning before we quit. Verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's tear this verse apart a little bit as well, as I like to do here. I think we need to understand that even in the Old Testament, in God's eyes, the Old Testament practice of physical circumcision was never only meant to be just an outward sign of a covenant relationship with God. God always had in mind of a spiritual circumcision that takes place in the heart. Cutting away our old past, cutting away the way we used to do things, depending on things that won't get us to heaven. That's really what that's talking about here. God has always wanted mankind to worship him with their hearts, not just an outward sign. The outward sign comes when the heart is right. That's when the outside comes. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Paul says that kind of circumcision is what's going to take place before he will bring them back from around the world and bring them back into Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 36, God says that he will circumcise their hearts. And that's a change of your very person, the change of your attitudes, change of how you think, everything. That's where it has to be. That's where it starts. And so that's why Paul says here now, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Who's he talking about here when he says we are of the circumcision? Well, let me remind you that Paul is writing to the Gentiles of Philippi here at this point. And he's making it very clear that he and they both belong to this new faith, this new walking with Jesus to God. And he considers that to be the real circumcision. He being a Jew and they being a Gentile. That was one of the things Paul called the mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ, and how a Jew and a Gentile could come together and be part of one organism, one body of Christ. So that's why Paul includes himself with these Gentiles. We, you and I a Jew, you a Gentile, we're all one here because we worship God in the Spirit. We worship him from the heart, not counting on man's works or man's regulations or laws. We have no confidence in the flesh, he says. That's why he says we need to worship him, the Spirit of God. They worship by the Spirit and they glorified Jesus alone, not themselves or other men. And I want to look at this again here. It says here, it's like he concludes, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Therefore, we could put that word therefore in there, therefore rejoice in Christ Jesus, because he's the reason that we can worship God in the Spirit. There's no other way. I understand that rejoice really should be glory, because the word glory in the Greek here means to boast, exalt, or brag about. That's really what it's saying. Read that in there. Therefore, verse 3, brag about Christ Jesus. Boast about Christ Jesus. I love that. Exalt Christ Jesus. Not any kind of work that you think you can do. It's got to be done through Jesus, and that's what he's talking about here. Instead of boasting in human accomplishments as the Judaizers and Jews did, the child of God was to glory and boast in Jesus alone. True worship honors Jesus Christ, not religious leaders. It depends on God's grace and not on fleshly strength. That's according to Wiersbe. And so this morning, I think I'm going to conclude here. We will continue this evening again on this passage. But I guess the challenge is there something in our flesh that we are wanting to depend upon? The things that gives us good standing with God somehow? Do we boast about Jesus and with great pride, no matter where we are or whatever we're doing? Are we being taken in by making sure that there's certain outward signs that's more important to us than our own hearts? The Bible says God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I want to conclude this morning with a hymn. If you would take it, please. Take your hymn books. Turn to 446.